I think I like. Ever since I saw that last week's sermon, which was on answering the problem of evil, ever since I saw that that was going to, it was going to take two sermons or more. It wasn't something I was going to finish in a week. I was going back and forth. Ever since I saw that that was going to happen, I was going back and forth in what to do about Mother's Day. You know, there are. Do I continue? Do I do Mother's Day sermon, or do I continue with the teaching on the problem of evil? Some pastors, I'll tell you something. This is true at least in some ways and in some places. Some pastors look at Mother's Day and other days like that, Father's Day, as kind of a dutiful chore. You know, it's a day when you can't really preach and teach like you'd like to. You have this idea that it's an obligatory, dutiful, you have to bring a light homily, really, something to make moms feel good, something. And it's so hard to, come up something fresh year after year. And so in some churches, it rolls downhill to the intern, it rolls downhill to the assistant pastor, he gets the Mother's Day, Father's Day, days like that. And happily, I've never seen it that way. I've always seen it, Father's Day and Mother's Day both. I've always seen it as a kind of a built-in opportunity to really speak to important things, that are going on in the world, going on in the culture, and how our faith interfaces with that, confronts it. Because people are already thinking Mother's Day. You're already thinking about mothers, and you've made your plans, or maybe gonna eat out or have a meal at home, or preparations and gifts, and people are already thinking about mothers and motherhood. And I would say, it's an opportunity that maybe they'll take more to heart. And I've got a built-in excuse really to speak to some things that the Bible teaches. That are far more significant than if the preacher's thinking of it in terms of just, oh gosh, I have to come up with a tribute to moms or something. What am I going to do? What's going to be different than last year and the year before that? And so let me tell you what I mean by it. The motherhood is at the very core of the Bible's plot. Yeah, I hope it doesn't offend you that I say Bible's plot. I don't mean it's a story made up. It's true. What the Bible presents is true. But it does have a plot. It's an amazing book, isn't it? It has a beginning and a middle and an end and a turning point and a plot. And the plot thickens and the plot develops. And it has all these, and it resolves. It's an amazing thing. This compilation of books really is one book. But motherhood is at the heart of the plot of it. What's the first command of God in the Bible? The first one. Be fruitful. Multiply. Fill the earth. Subdue it. Have dominion. There's no fruitfulness without motherhood, is right? And that's what it is. There's no filling of the earth without motherhood. There's no dominion there. And the verse actually begins, it's Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. So there it is. The blessing of God comes upon the man and the woman, and not just upon two individuals, not just they happen to be the only two people in the earth at the time, but specifically the blessing of God comes upon the man and the woman, specifically in that one flesh relationship before God, before they had done anything good or bad. And it's tremendously significant that that's what happened. Here it is with one more verse of context. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So there you have two, what they call these days, genders. Genders used to be a grammatical term, but now it means something else. But yeah, two genders, different in role and function. both equally but differently reflecting God's image in this unique relationship with one another that God blesses, there in the verse, and a different place calls very good. God saw what He had made, called it very good. And so, you know, in a world that's deep in rebellion against God, you know, the world understands the implications of verses like that. I mean, how else could those innocuous verses have become some of the most controversial verses in all the Bible? What it's saying, you know, there are two genders. This marriage relationship is blessed by God, very good. And the command, be fruitful, fill the earth, subdue it. So then the plot, well, I want to say the plot thickens, but it's really the plot getting going. It's the plot established. Satan attacks God. How? Through the first woman, through Eve. And ever since then, there really has been a very real war on women in this cosmic, you know, this great cosmic sense, going on more so, a war on mothers. Genesis 3:15, the first statement of the gospel, I will put enmity, God says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Once again, motherhood. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So Satan attacks God through the woman. Okay, God is going to defeat Satan through the woman, and specifically through her role as mother. And there's going to be a special and distinctive animosity between evil and women in general, and mothers more specifically. Motherhood was going to be God's method for bringing the Messiah, the deliverer, into the world. And it was that way from the very beginning. You know, the Messiah could not have come from outer space and just come down to the earth through the seed of the woman. The last book of the Bible pictures Satan poised and ready to devour the Messiah just as soon as he's born. It's Revelation chapter 12, which brings to mind for me, and I'm not the only one, but many others, King Herod's wicked plan to kill the Messiah, even if it meant killing all of Bethlehem's innocents, all of the offspring of women in the Bethlehem area. And when we read that, who can doubt that Herod was well in touch with his, Jesus might say, with his father the devil, who was a murderer, we might add a woman hater, and a mother hater from the beginning. And the ripples of Satan's war against womanhood and motherhood are seen, I think, in every victimization of women that we see, from increased exposure to physical violence, mostly at the hands of men, to the glorification and celebration of soul-devouring promiscuity, to the devaluing of bearing and raising children in the public perception, and really, a lot of times, in the eyes of women themselves, of mothers themselves, kind of succumbing to the world's propaganda, to the defense of abortion and even infanticide as a right instead of a total repudiation of God's plan and blessing. And so to me, if a preacher can't think of anything to preach on Mother's Day that's serious and that's profound and that's relevant to the world that we're living in, you know, I don't know what to tell you, because that's the story of the Bible. God overcomes evil through the agency of motherhood. But I also wanted to continue the teaching. Well, and by the way, you know, I wanted to preach a Mother's Day sermon and do what the fifth commandment says, honor our mothers, right? And I hope I've done some of that already. But I also wanted to continue the teaching from last Sunday about the problem of evil. And it came to me, you know, out of the blue on Monday, maybe Tuesday this week. I thank the Lord for it. But if the idea was do both. Do both. Because they really are related to one another. I thought about frightening you with a sermon title that would be in the bulletin like Motherhood and the Problem of Evil. You know? And you think, oh man, pastor has mommy issues. It's like here comes some sort of mommy dearest thing. You remember how's that for an ancient cultural reference? You know, mommy dearest. How old is it? 40 years? I don't know. You know, mommy dearest. Joan Crawford's daughter wrote a tell-all book about her mother. She's a really bad mom and really didn't like wire hangers. That's not where we're going. But there really is a connection. There really is a connection between the holy and blessed estate of motherhood and the problem of evil. Now, the problem of evil, or what some call the problem of suffering, C.S. Lewis called the problem of pain, it's by far the most common objection to Christian faith, probably the most effective objection to Christian faith. And belief in God, belief in God's existence even. Lots of people, lots and lots and lots of people at least say that it's the main reason they don't believe in God if they don't believe in God, or the main reason they don't believe in the God of the Bible if they don't. And it's stated in various ways, but it always goes something like this. If God is good, like the Bible says He is, and if He's all-powerful, also, like the Bible says He is, then why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? Because it seems self-evident that a good God who loves people would not want people to suffer. And if He wants to put an end to evil, but He can't, then that all-powerful God Almighty who does whatever He wants, that the Bible talks about, He doesn't exist. And if He could put an end to evil and suffering, but He doesn't want to, then it's His love that's in question. You know, then this loving God, this good God that the Bible describes, also, then He doesn't exist. And since evil does exist, the argument goes, then an all-powerful, all-loving God cannot exist. Sam Harris, one of these new one of these new atheists with like missionary zeal, almost like missionary atheists. There's a handful of them who've written best-selling defenses of atheism in recent years. He triumphantly announces in his book, "The problem of vindicating an omnipotent and omniscient God in the face of evil is insurmountable." It's like there's no answer for it. There's no argument against this. Yeah, you'll be glad to know that's a gross exaggeration. It's not insurmountable. I ended last week with six ways to do battle with the problem of evil. Well, we're taking, as the Bible says, taking captive every proud and lofty thought lifted up against the knowledge of God. I want to list them again. Without much way of, because I want you to know them, and the ones we haven't covered very much in depth we will, but I just kind of want to listen, or I want you to listen to them, or just hear them again. I'll end up on one that we'll talk about more in depth, just one of them. But there's three don'ts and three do's when you're answering this problem of evil. One, don't argue for the necessity of evil for us to fully appreciate good. Don't say, if it weren't for evil, how could we appreciate good? If people want to do that, but it just isn't true. It just isn't true. You don't need evil to appreciate good. We made a week or two ago, I made fun of this, right? You're going to enjoy a nice meal later on. Would it be helpful to eat a couple of spoonfuls of dirt, you know, so you just appreciate it better? You have the contrast of the good and the evil. You're going to take a nap. Would it be helpful to get a poke in the eye with a sharp stick beforehand, just to appreciate the goodness of the nap better? You know, it's silly. It's not a good argument. You don't need evil to appreciate good at all. Good exists independently. It's experienced independently of evil. And there are religions. There are religions in which good and evil are posed like two co-equal principles that kind of hold things in balance and hold each other in balance. But they're not Christian religions at all. They're Eastern religions that obliterate the distinction between good and evil. Secondly, please don't argue that ultimately evil is insignificant or even that it's good in some way, because eventually God will turn evil to some good justifying purpose. Now, it's sometimes true. It's sometimes the case that what appeared at first to have been a bad thing in the longer term can be seen to have been necessary to bring about some greater good. But listen, if you absolutize that principle and try to make it work in every single case you see anything evil pops up or presents itself, it's not going to work. You're going to wind up calling evil things good sometimes. You're going to wind up, and you don't want to be there. We should know the difference between good and evil. And we shouldn't be caught trying to explain away evil, how it's going to lead to some good. And you even, if you try to make that work in every single case, you are even going to find yourself, I fear sometimes, sowing seeds of hatred against God. In yourself sometimes, maybe in someone else. And you certainly don't want to do that. When you've told yourself, oh, it was really a good thing that the car wreck happened and so many teenagers lost their lives, but look, they had the funeral and 40 kids came to Christ at the funeral. And you're going to think later, or someone's going to think later, or the parents who hear that are going to think later, couldn't God have sent an evangelist to save 40 kids? You know, it's not going to work in every single case. So don't argue that ultimately evil is insignificant or even that evil is good because God is going to turn it to good and there's going to be some justifying purpose that's seen. It's going to be a disaster eventually to try to justify every single divine allowance of evil as ultimately good in some way. Third, don't compromise the omnipotence or omniscience of God just to escape the logical pincers of the problem of evil. There are self-identified Christians, there are self-identified, even evangelicals, who do just that. They hedge on the omniscience of God. They hedge on the omnipotence of God. Their position's called open theism. And they don't answer the problem of evil so much as they cave to it. And they're open. They're open theists for this reason. They hold that the future is open to God. He doesn't know quite what's going to happen. He doesn't know. He's trying to manage to a certain end, but he doesn't know. He doesn't determine it. And so the people who hold this view say, well, maybe God is doing the best he can with what he's got, which is us. And we human beings keep messing things up. So they say people are to blame for the evil, not God. Don't blame God. Well, that's no solution, because it's a denial of the nature of God as he's presented to us in the Bible, and it offers, to my mind, what does it do with God? It makes him one of those small g gods like the like the Greek gods. It makes him into someone like Zeus or Hercules or something who's just like us, except more so. Now, here are the three positives. Three things to do. Oh, those are three things not to do when you're combating this problem of evil and suffering. But fourth, do emphasize the importance of human choice in being in relationship with God. And this is key. This is absolutely key. God could have created us as robots who would never do wrong, could never choose to disobey him, never bring evil into the creation like the Bible says we did. But robots cannot love God, because love requires choice, right? Love requires choice. You know, a choice is what makes love significant. I, Billy Bob, take you, Annabelle. There's no Billy Bobs or Annabelles here today, are there? All right. I, Billy Bob, take you, Annabelle. What makes it significant? Choosing the spouse above all others. That's what makes it significant. If God created man to be in relationship with him, which seems reasonable to most people think, yeah, that's reasonable. I can believe that God would create us to be in relationship with him. Then we had to have the capacity to choose relationship with God or not choose relationship with God or to turn away from God. You know, your car doesn't start every time because it loves you. It's mechanical. It just does it. Your toaster doesn't make the toast the way you like it every single time because it loves you. Your wife or your husband might make toast every morning the way you like it because he or she loves you. It's choice. And the Bible says that man chose disobedience to God and subjected mankind and all creation to the curse of sin and death. Do talk about human choice and how important it is, how necessary it is if we're to be in a love relationship with God. And evil, the consequence of our choice. Do emphasize the biblical promise that God will one day confine evil, freeing his creation from all evil and his people from all suffering. Do talk about that. It's also crucial. It's critical. I think it's the preeminent part of the Bible's answer to the problem of evil. How does the Bible end? With a very clear prophecy. Well, there's details of it that aren't clear, that we won't know until we see, until it happens. But listen, what is clear is that God has promised to resolve the problem of evil. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Revelation 21:4. We hang on to it, don't we? And because of this promise, we are able to put a different conclusion on that original syllogism of the problem of evil. Which, just to review, here it is again. If God is good, he would want to put an end to suffering and evil. If he's omnipotent, he could put an end to suffering and evil. Suffering and evil are not ended. And the atheist tells us there's only one conclusion you can put on that. Sam Harris says it's insurmountable. Here's the conclusion. Therefore, the good, powerful God of the Bible does not exist. But because of the Bible's promise, we can put a different conclusion on it. We can say, if God is loving, He would want to put an end to evil. If God is powerful, He could. Evil is not ended. Therefore, He will end it in the future. It's the only way it can turn out. Because He's good. Because He's powerful. He cannot live with that forever and ever. He will put an end to it. And if it seems to be taking way too long, well, what does the Bible say to that? It says it reminds us, with the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. And the Lord is not slow about His promise, but is patient toward you, not wishing any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3. And finally, do challenge the atheist to deal with the problem of evil in his own belief system. And here's where I'll pause, and here's where we'll end. And believe it or not, it's going to have something to do with Mother's Day. Atheists tend to assume, this is my experience, I can't imagine it's not yours as well, if you talk to people, if you witness to people, and if people bring this up. Atheists tend to assume that because they've lobbed this bomb at us called the problem of evil, and having found our answer to be some way lacking, that their position wins by default. It seems to me that atheists think that this problem of evil is kind of like the Ryder Cup, and they have it. You know, in the Ryder Cup golf trophy, you know, the team that has the trophy only has to tie to retain the trophy for another year. They don't have to win, they just have to tie. And that's the way atheists seems to me with this. If they don't like your answer, they win. They win by default. It seems to me like their attitude is, when we talk about this, if they don't like your answer, it's kind of heads I win, tails you lose. Their position wins by default. But they almost always fail to realize that the problem of evil poses some problems for atheists too. And it seems to, I think we have to point them out. They're not going to point it out themselves. We have to point it out. And they'll be appreciative. They'll be appreciative. They'll thank you for it. Well, maybe they won't. But there are two ways. There are two ways that the problem of evil impacts atheism in ways that are difficult for atheists to answer. The first is this. If there is no God, then there's no objective basis for calling anything good or evil. Why, atheists, do you call anything evil? If there's no God, where does evil, how do you know what evil is? If we're just clusters of chemicals and electric impulses, and we're nothing more than the evolutionary product of time plus chance, if when we are dead, we are dead, we just return to the earth, and there's nothing to us anymore, we don't exist anymore, then, and there's no lawgiver for anyone to answer to, then human life can have no meaning, and the concepts of good and evil are also meaningless. Ought doesn't come from is. There's only what is. Ought doesn't come from is. And if it isn't evil for the lion to eat the gazelle, the lion doesn't think, was this wrong? If it wasn't evil for the lion to eat the gazelle, why should it be wrong for the more powerful race, or the more powerful nation, or the more powerful individual to simply take what he wants, to take what he needs for his own benefit from the weaker? Why is that wrong? Why is it wrong for the lion to eat the gazelle, but it's wrong if I do something like that? Why is that? There's no answer apart from God. You know, Hitler, for most people, is the epitome of evil. It's like his name is synonymous. Adolf Hitler, synonymous with evil. But he himself said, I do not see why man should not be just as cruel as nature. He just connected the philosophical dots from his atheism and his idea of natural selection, survival of the fittest. He just connected the dots to the human race as he saw it. Nature's all about the survival of the fittest. Species progress through natural selection. Why shouldn't the dominant race eliminate the weaker stock? It's only going to hold us down. We want to say, no. What Hitler did was pure evil. Well, as a theist, as someone who believes in God, as a Christian, I know why I think it was evil. Because all people are made in God's image, including Jews, including races you might look, someone might look down on. All people are made in God's image. It's immoral, it's wicked, it's evil to kill 6 million of them. I know why I think it's evil, because God said, thou shalt not murder. I know why I think it's evil, because God says he's going to hold the whole world to account. And every person who lives. But I can say to my atheist friend, I just don't know why you think it was evil. Why do you think it was? Because it was bad? Did it turn out to be bad for the human race after all? Well, what's so great about the human race? Why should the human race flourish? And there are extreme environmentalists who see the human race as the scourge of the planet, the nemesis of all other life forms, and who believe the best thing to happen for Mother Earth is for a good plague to wipe out about 80% of us. And a few atheists admit that atheism offers no basis for meaning or morality. There's a well-published atheist and philosopher, Richard Taylor. He died in 2003. He wrote this: to say something is wrong because it is forbidden by God is perfectly understandable to anyone who believes in a law-giving God. But to say that something is wrong, even though no God exists, is not understandable. That's an atheist. He went on to say, the concept of moral obligation is unintelligible apart from the idea of God. The words remain, but their meaning is gone. University of Calgary ethicist and an atheist, name of Kai Nielsen, he makes this confession in an academic journal. He writes, we have not, it means us philosophers of ethicists, we have not been able to show that reason requires the moral point of view or that all really rational persons should not be individual egoists or classical amoralists. Reason doesn't decide the issue. The picture I've painted for you is not a pleasant one. Reflection on it depresses me. Pure practical reason, even with the knowledge of the facts, will not take you to morality. And then this isn't to say that atheists are particularly immoral people. I don't believe they are. Matter of fact, most of them will tell you, I'm better than a lot of religious people I know. But it's only to say that they borrow their morality from theists. They borrow their standard of morality from somewhere else. It didn't come from atheism. In fact, we believe, Romans 2:14 teaches, that they didn't borrow it from us. They got it directly from God. God put it in them, the distinction between good and evil, right? God made them know the difference between good and evil. So no wonder the deep-thinking atheist is depressed. That's their first problem, though. The second problem they have with the problem of evil is really a problem with good. The atheist argues that there's too much evil in the world for a good God to exist. But we can also say that there's too much good in the world for a good creator not to exist. Genesis chapter 1. God creates and says, it is good. And he creates, it is good. It is good. It is good. It is good. It is very good. Right? Here's my question. Is it still good? Is it still good? Yes. Even after the fall. Even after sin. The light is good. The vegetation is good. That the earth grows food for us is good. There's a basic goodness to life. It's a even in, that testifies of God's existence, and this is exactly what the Bible says. This is explicitly biblical argument. Paul preached at Lystra, Acts chapter 14. In past generations, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons and satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. God shows his goodness, his power, his fact that he exists to everybody by giving everybody, by making life good, by giving us the food we eat, giving us rain in our seasons, in its seasons. Life is good and most people know it. And, you know, why do we hang on to it like we do? Because it's good. The atheist Richard Dawson, he's one of these new breed of atheist, missionary atheist. While he owns up to the bankruptcy of atheism, nevertheless he paints too bleak a picture about the evil in the world. Listen to what he writes. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect. If there is, at bottom, that's what he believes, because he's an atheist, no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. The problem with a statement like that is, although we do see evil by the truckloads, right? We also see good by the boatloads. Randy Alcorn, in his book on suffering and evil, titled As God is Good, he asks a series of excellent questions. Yeah, questions we should think of and ask when you have an opportunity. Atheist, here's a quick question. Quote, where does goodness come from? How could it come from nothing? Why would people have such a strong sense of right and wrong? Why would the powerful sometimes sacrifice their lives to save the weak, the handicapped and dying? Does anything in the blind evolutionary process explain kindness, putting other people first, even risking one's life to help a stranger? How much good should we expect to see in an impersonal, self-generated world of mere molecules, chemicals, and natural forces? Can such a world explain goodness, humility, kindness, compassion, and mercy, especially when exercised on behalf of the weak and dying? What should surprise atheists is not that powerful people crush those weaker than themselves, but that powerful people would sacrifice their own welfare to aid the weak. And yet, that very thing happens sometimes. And then he says, why? Well, here's the why. Because a good God made a good creation, and vestiges of that goodness are all around us, even in the fallen state. Sin touches everything. Sin touches everyone. But it didn't make everyone and everything as bad as they could possibly be. The goodness is still there. And we see it and we value it. And we love it. And a part of that good, part of that good creation, as we saw at the beginning here, Genesis 1, 2, 3 is motherhood. If life is good, and it is, what's the, this common sense question, if life is good, and it is, what's the only way to get into it? What's the only way to get started? It's to be born of a woman. It's the only way. If you're alive, it's because a mother gave you birth. It's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? Giving birth, but it's exactly accurate. A mom gave you and gave me and everyone you know the gift of entrance into this good creation. Adam called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. It means living or something like that. That's what Adam saw rightly as the most important trait of his wife. He didn't name her deceived. He didn't name her she who got us in this mess. He didn't name her good looking. He didn't name her sidekick. He called her a name that referenced motherhood. And is there anything to this idea of a mother's love? You know, as being the preeminent love. Well, yes, there is. Because nobody loves you like your mother except for God. The Lord says to his people, Isaiah 49, "Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you." So, to what does God compare his love for his people? A mother's love for her child. So here's the argument. It may make you smile, but it's true, and I mean it. I'm not trying to be flippant, because it's really true. Because there's too much good in the world for a good God not to exist. Because moms exist, God must. Why would we have them if God were not good? Why would they be the way they are if God were not good? If He didn't exist and was good. And listen, when that newborn baby is placed in the arms, I mean, if you'll stay with me that far, when that newborn baby is placed in the arms of his or her mother, and moms, you think about this, when they place that baby in your arms, what the baby is looking at is the first and one of the best evidences that there is a God. There is a God who is a good God and who loves us. Motherhood's a great good of life. And all who have experienced its goodness have done so because of the God who made it, who commanded the first couple to be fruitful and multiply, who put motherhood at the very heart of what He's doing in the world, at the very heart of redemption, is good. Exists and loves us. So let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your goodness, which surrounds us, envelops us, provides for us, lavishes good gifts upon us every moment of every day. Life is good, and we all know it. Everyone knows it, even those who refuse to acknowledge it. You are its author. Help us to be armed to reason with them, that we might take captive every lofty and proud thought raised up against You, speaking the truth in love with gentleness and respect, that more would know you through faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, on this Mother's Day, we thank you for the goodness you manifest through those who gave us birth. We thank you for that unreasonable and undeserved love which which they loved us and love us, which is the only love comparable to your love for us, also beyond reason, also undeserved. Give grace in this place to any who have been born once but not yet again, born physically but not yet born again spiritually, that they might experience today second birth and so escape the second death of eternal separation from you, the giver of every good and perfect gift. We pray in the name of our Savior and our brother, Jesus. Amen.